Morning. Well, I guess I can't bring my coffee in here anymore, huh? Was that for me? Oh, well, okay. No tolerance for that? No tolerance law? That's okay. Let's just ask the Lord once again for his blessing. Father, we truly are thankful that we can gather here this morning, so far free of persecution, to gather as we do. Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would have absolute sway this morning, that anything of self would be just put away, but, Lord, that whatever is from you that might pierce our hearts and what might draw us to a closer relationship with thee. And we'll just thank you for this wonderful salvation you've given to us so full and free through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tolerance, I thought about that, been thinking about that past few weeks, just our whole society, and just, it gets tough to listen to some of the stuff that just come across the airwaves and what have you. But anyway, we live in a society of tolerance. It's considered intolerant, or it's considered offensive to be intolerant of others, whether it be of others' religion or of others' beliefs, lifestyle, or what have you. And really, that sounds all well and good on the surface, but it seems like everything else in our society, things get taken to the extremes. And I think this has. And the result is that you get a society that like anything goes. I mean, you don't say anything about anything to anybody, or there's this big offense, I had a friend call me a narrow-minded fundamentalist zealot. I mean, how do you come up with something that quick anyway? I mean, I got to think about it when I even say it. But she apologized, and I said, "Well, wait a minute! I took it as a compliment. Don't apologize. don't take the compliment back. But anyway, that's what is considered. You're considered intolerant. You're considered narrow-minded, bigoted. Ray mentioned a little bit this last week when he, in fact, I thought he was going to take my message there for a minute. But anyway, this stems, I believe, from an absence of absolutes. Relativity is the popular thing. It's the accepted thing. Things are relative. There's no absolutes. But however, relativity can be, and if you'll pardon the expression, stupidity and ignorance. It can lead to that. We have as a society have abandoned God's absolute standard of right and wrong. At one time it was either this or it was that, but no more. It's got to be like an in-between type thing, There's not black or white, but gray, Not hot or cold, but lukewarm. Not 2 + 2 = 4, but 2 + 2 = whatever's good for you, I guess. I don't know. Not right and wrong, but what? Tolerance? It's total absurdity. Now, am I saying that there are no gray areas in life? No, I'm not. There are some gray areas, but not in everything, Romans 14, you don't have to turn this, but Romans 14 is a good example of this. Paul uses two illustrations in Romans 14 in dealing with, brothers and sisters that in the area of practice. One, he uses the illustration of eating certain meats or refraining from eating certain meats. And the other one, he uses esteeming one day over another or esteeming every day alike. But he says of these, and those who do or don't, he says they do or they don't unto the Lord. He says, but let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. But these are areas of practice, not areas of doctrine. Then on the other hand, you know, like as we were talking this morning, you know, you don't want to take the practices and the commandments of men and use them for the and teach them for the doctrines of God. So there are absolutes and there are those gray areas. The problem I see is that this society has abandoned, drifting so far, but I think it's getting to the abandoned stage, altogether absolutes. And there are absolutes. In fact, God is absolute. And if you live your life according to God's absolutes, you're considered narrow-minded. You're considered a bigot. You know, after all, you know, we've come a long way, baby, since biblical times. You know, that's the general consensus. But, you know, did you ever notice how the Lord opened up his letter to the Laodiceans? Did you ever notice? Listen to what it says here. It begins with this. It says, "These things saith the Amen." The Amen. The absolute. Look up this word. When said by God, it means this. It says, it is and shall be so. When said by men, it's so be it. God's, you know, no wavering here. You know, there's no wavering. There's no gray area. There's no room to shift to the left or to the right. There's no relativity. God's saying, I'm it. I am. Thus saith thee, I am the absolute. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Tain't no in between, you know. But isn't that what men try to make of God? In spite of what God plainly says, men will say, well, God's not going to do this, and God's not going to do that. And, you know, he understands, you know. You know, that was to the church that said, you know, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And how'd they get that way? Plenty. Because of plenty. Very dangerous in a success-oriented society, isn't it? But absolutes, we need them. Or life doesn't make sense without them. The adage of let's eat, drink, and be merry then would be the ultimate philosophy. You know, for tomorrow we die, you know. That'd be the ultimate philosophy. I mean, why be a nice guy, you know? Why be good to your neighbor? Why help others? Why be a good husband? Why be a good wife? It's all relative, you know. But it does matter. You know, if you know, men want to apply this to religion and they want to apply this to lifestyle. But try applying this to the laws of the land and see where that gets you. You know, so you can't apply it to everything. Now, having rambled on like that, I'd like us to look at a very familiar absolute. Turn with me, if you will, to John 14. John chapter 14. The first six verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Now, I try to say this very reverently, but you can't get any more narrow-minded than that. Most people are really offended of the position of one way. Yet the Lord makes it very clear here when he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, a truth, or a life. And this is offensive to most people. And, you know, somehow or other, you know, this can't be the way it is, they think. Because most people, everything really is about them. It's about me, isn't it? You know, how they live, how they think, how they see things, how they want things to be. But this is what's being promoted today by our psychologists. You know, it's a me society. You know, everything's all about me. So it's being promoted. But the Lord says, I am the way. The scripture says in Proverbs 14, in verse 12, it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Interesting how the singular becomes plural, huh? There is a way which seemeth right, but the end are the ways of death. Isaiah 53, our brother read that this morning. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Proverbs 12, verse 15, says, even the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. You know, even the casual reader of the Bible can see that the Lord did not come to this earth and teach, you know, hey, you know, whatever suits you, it's okay. God will understand, you know, whatever right for you is right for you, you know. I'm cool with that, you know. Do you think they would have put him to death if he came to teach him and taught like that? No way, you know, no way. But his words offended them. It cut them to the heart. In fact, many turned away because of his words. They were too hard. In fact, he said, this is a hard saying. You know, who can bear it? He says, and they turned away. Remember, that's when he said to his disciples, he says, will you too go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thank God for Peter, huh? His words were narrow, and his words were hard. There was no room to shift to the left and to the right. They were dead on. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, the Lord taught these words. He says, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. Is there a possibility to get the lights back on here? It's a little dark. Anyway. Thank you, Lord. Let there be light. There you go. Is that you? Okay. Thank you. Luke chapter 13. Starting with verse 22. Verses 22 through 28. It says, and when he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then said one of them unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not from where ye are. Then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not from where ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Whoa. Evidently, someone had probably heard the teaching of the Lord, maybe in Matthew's account there, about the narrow way and how few be there that find it. And they asked him this question, in a sense they're saying, okay, you know, we heard, you know, there'd be few. Is that true? You know? But interesting his response to the question here. Does he tell them few or does he tell them many? Neither. But he says, but you seek to get in so many words. I think oftentimes we feel that we have to answer every inquisitive question sometimes someone asks. You know, but the Lord didn't always do that. In fact, sometimes he never answered the question at all, such as here. But he always called the heart and the conscience into activity. Always. He always put them on the spot. Like he says, you know, don't worry about the few or the many. What about you? You ever get that argument? What about the people in Africa, you know, and this? And what about the person here that has never done this? And what about you? That's what the Lord's response was. Look how he does this. He says to strive to enter in at the narrow gate. And the word gate, I think, can be probably translated door more than gate, but nevertheless. In the noun or the adjective form, it means to groan. Isn't that weird? It means to groan in the noun or the adjective form. I thought that peculiar. In the verb, it renders it this way. It means to be hemmed in, crowded into a narrow place, to be cramped in feelings. In 2 Kings 6, you know, the sons of the prophets consider dwelling with Elisha too straight. You know, and and that word straight is the same meaning in the Hebrew as we get in the Greek here. And believe me, I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. But I found that pretty fascinating. Were they too troubled? Were they too hemmed in physically or spiritually? Now, I would guess that the primary meaning was that probably the house was too small. But I wonder if living with Elisha was just a little bit too uncomfortable, too cramped in feelings, too hemmed in. How do people feel around you? Uncomfortable? Or do you blend in like the guy that took the summer job that Wes was telling us about here a few weeks ago? They didn't even know he was a Christian. And isn't this just what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? To convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Do you see why this is so offensive? This one way, I am the way? Because it makes people uncomfortable. It makes them too hemmed in. No one wants to feel hemmed in. They don't want their lifestyle cramped. You know, like the, you know, don't be cramping my style type attitude thing, you know. In fact, Vine's Expository Dictionary, he writes, it's figuratively used of the gate which provides entrance into eternal life, narrow because it runs counter to natural inclinations. It sure does. Narrow is the way. And it's also hard. Why? Because it involves the putting away of self. It means that someone else is going to be Lord of your life instead of you. And oh, we do not want that. That's why, and I know you've heard me say this a few times, and you're probably tired of me saying it, but I'll say it anyway. This thing, in fact, I heard it on the radio coming in this morning. It's an entrance to one of these, preaching shows. I can't remember who it was. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I really have a problem with that. But not me. The unbeliever has a problem with that. He doesn't want anyone planning his life, especially God. You know? Most believers, anyway. Because there's a denial of self. There's a putting away of self. And this is not a happy invitation. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, it's not a phrase I think that I would use. Now, the Lord uses another interesting word here. Isn't language fascinating? I think, you know, I get so blessed. Like I say, I'm not a biblical, I mean, I'd be a Greek or Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I really sometimes get very blessed just looking up these words and seeing the expanded meaning of some of them. Sometimes I get thoroughly lost, but most of the time I get thoroughly blessed. But it says to strive to enter into the narrow gate. Now, that word strive means to agonize. Isn't that something? To agonize, to labor fervently. Now, is the Lord promoting works here? No. Isaiah 1:18, we read this. It says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They'll be red like crimson, they should be as wool. Again, as Vine described, it goes counter to our natural inclinations. You know, we do not want to give up ourselves. We do not want to give up our desires, our lifestyles, our plans, our dreams, our life. We don't want to give that up. But considered in the light of the absolute, the amen, and considered in the light of eternity, considered in the light of where my sin will ultimately take me, I got to wrestle with my pride. I've got to agonize with myself and surrender to the one who created me and has redeemed me by his love. James says, for what is your life? It's a vapor that just vanishes it appears for a little while and then vanishes away compared to eternity. See, God is holy. He cannot let sin enter into his presence. So it's not about us. It's about Him. He's holy. And for some reason that is beyond me, He desires that we be with Him. Isn't that something? But our sin makes it impossible. But He has provided a way, the only way, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to this earth as a man to redeem sinful man. He suffered and He bled and He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We've just remembered Him this morning because of that. And He beckons us. He beckons us. Come, let us reason together, He says. He beckons us to consider eternity. He beckons us to consider the narrow way, to strive over it, to agonize over it, to wrestle with it, to labor fervently about it. Because your eternal destiny is at stake. Which is another reason men do not take a liking to only one way. It implies a consequence, doesn't it? It means that there just may be a hell. And that's hard to take. Ever go to a funeral where someone went to hell? I haven't. It's always that you hear, well, their suffering's over now. Well, they're in a much better place. Are they? Everyone assumes that when you die, you go to heaven. There's a song on the country radio. It's called If Heaven. One of the lines, but one, I don't know all the words, but one of the lines says, if heaven were a pie, it would be cherry, cool and sweet and heavy on the tongue. Come on. In fact, the DJ was, I don't know who sings the song, but the DJ on the radio yesterday was saying, you know, this guy, the guy who sings the song says that, you know, people think this is a sad song. He says, but really, it's a song of hope. I mean, a song of hope. If heaven were a pie, it would be cherry. I mean, I don't get any hope out of that. I don't know about you, you know. But the chorus is this. And if that's what heaven's made of, then I'm not afraid to die. That, you know, everyone assumes that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Because there's no other place to go, they think. They cannot fathom the thought of hell. Why is that? Because people think hell is only for the murderers, the rapists, the child molesters, the really bad people who do extremely wicked things, the Jeffrey Dahmers and all those other people. Not for people like us. See, again, it's all about me. I'm a good person. I'm not any worse than anybody else. Instead of comparing ourselves with God's absolute standard, we're all good in our own eyes. But in God's evaluation of things, we're wicked, deserving of hell. And most people, even though they will admit that they do bad things, they don't feel that they do anything bad enough to deserve hell. So they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe there's a hell. If you remember Wes's message a few weeks ago about the rich young ruler, and I'm going to spend any time because Wes did a good job, but he could have done better. I'm just kidding. I just couldn't resist that one. But anyway, the one thing I have to give credit for that rich young ruler is that he did not assume he was going to heaven. And he was not a murderer, a rapist, or this guy was, you know, the Lord went down the list of the commandments. He says, I've done all these things since I was a youth. He lived a pretty moral life. He said, but what lack I yet? He did not assume that he was going to heaven, even though the life that, you know, that he lived. In fact, I think it's in another account, I can't remember if it's in Matthew or Mark, it says, the Lord looked at him, he says, and he loved him. and he loved him. He said, but what lack I yet? And also, you know, in the Jewish mind, riches were considered an evidence of favor with God. And I'm sure they considered Proverbs 3:10 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, and so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst with new wine. And remember John 9, the blind man? They asked, who sinned, him or his parents? You know, they considered, you know, riches and so on as blessing from God and tragedy as punishment from God. That's what the Jewish mindset was. That's why when the Lord said it was easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, they marveled. And they says, well, then who can be saved? I mean, if this is supposed to be blessing from God, and it's hard for him to get into the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? He was like the many today who automatically think they're going to heaven because they do not want to believe that there's a hell. It's too narrow to think that way. It's too straight. It's too uncomfortable. Too hemmed in. But the Lord did speak of a consequence, didn't he? He goes on to say in this passage in verses 25 through 28, he said, once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not from where you are. He said, then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And he said, I tell you, I know not from where you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Just like in Noah's time, God, by his grace, left that door open 7 more days after Noah and his family entered the ark. The door of salvation is open now, but it's not going to be open forever. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, the scripture says. One day that door will be closed, and those who seek to enter in, it'll be too late. And just as I'm sure, you know, that when the floods came, they were clinging to that ark, probably pounding on the door, begging to be let in. But it was too late. And it's going to be too late again someday. And the Lord said here, He says, they that seek too late, you know what they're going to do? They're going to plead privilege and intimacy, as it were. You know. He says, you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence. You have taught in our streets. You know that, hey, it's me. You know what the plea is, you know. It's me. You know, remember me? Come on, I was in church every Sunday, remember? You know, I gave money to the church or to this or to that. Or I did this or I, you know. So on. They're going to plead intimacy. They're going to plead privilege. But it won't do. It won't do. He'll say, depart from me. I don't know you. I don't know where from where you are. And listen to this. He says, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is the expression of sorrow. Gnashing of teeth is the expression of wickedness. As such was in Stephen's case. They gnashed on him with their teeth, he says. Mark 9, verses 42 to 48, the Lord uses the illustration of a body when he says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For better to enter into life maimed, having two hands, than to go into hell. Or having two hands and go into hell. And then 3 times, he repeats the phrase, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is never quenched. Now, I believe this to mean man was made from the dust of the earth. You know, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And worms eat dirt. You know, the scripture mentions about worms who will eat our flesh and so on in the grave and so on. I believe that the weeping and the gnashing of teeth are the thoughts that will haunt the one who has not accepted Christ as their Savior throughout eternity. It'll haunt them of all the missed opportunities they could have had to be saved, and they turned away. For whatever reason, it all boils down to unbelief. like the worm, it'll eat at you and eat at you and eat at you and eat at you. Hell is considered a place of torment. And I'm sure this is going to be torment. Whether by sorrow or whether by wickedness or weeping and gnashing of teeth, you'll know it forever. You'll know it forever. The Lord goes on to say the same thing as he goes on with that illustration about the same with the foot. If your foot offend thee, cut it off. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, I hope all of us know this isn't to be taken literally. There's actually some people that have taken it literally. But anyway, I think what he's saying here is that whatever it is that's holding you back from coming to me, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Get rid of it. Nothing in this life is worth spending an eternity in hell when you don't have to. God, by His grace, has provided a way, the way. Now, if just for a moment, hypothetically, you could entertain the thought that there was more than one way to heaven besides the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think you would find language as strong as this in the Scripture? If there was another way, do you think you would find language coming from the words of the Lord's mouth, giving an ultimatum? If there was another way, if there's multiple ways, do you think that makes sense to give an ultimatum? It doesn't. An ultimatum suggests one way. One way. And just for a moment, hypothetically, what would that way be? Would it be by being good? Scripture says there's none good. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all gone out of the way. We are together come unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You know, Paul, in speaking about Israel, and I think it can be applied to everyone, he says in Romans 10, the first four verses, he says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Going about to establish your own righteousness. It may be well intended, but it's not God's way. If there was another way, would it be religion? Can religion save us? Can a system of do's and don'ts save us? You see, it's not really only what we do that keeps us from God. It's what we are. Sinners. A system of rules and regulations that men can conjure up to try to appease God cannot cleanse the heart. Do's and don'ts cannot cleanse the heart. Do's and don'ts, system of rules and regulations, cannot pay the penalty for sin. Only a blood sacrifice in God's eyes pays the penalty for sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were only a covering, pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you might think, well, maybe it's the Ten Commandments. Surely God gave these laws, a God-given law. That's got to be a way. If it was, then the Scripture says in Galatians 2:21, it says, "I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Do you see what this is saying? It means that there was already a way. Did God forget that there was already a way? If there was, then Christ came for nothing. He died in vain. He suffered and he bled and he died for nothing if that law could have got you there. God didn't forget. And Christ did not die in vain. He came to this earth to fulfill God's requirement for entry into heaven. And that was perfection. He lived a perfect life. He paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. He is the way. And God provided that way. Just like when Abraham told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. God provided the way. You know, in Christ, God and man meet, and they are brought together, and only in him. You know, the thought of, you know, many ways to heaven is alien to the scriptures. And we are warned in very clear, harsh words of taking the broad and the easy path, he says, that leads to destruction. No religion, no system of rules, no works of righteousness that we can do can bring us to God. When the Lord Jesus made the statement, "I am the way," he answered one of the greatest questions to the human heart. And how can I be saved? You know, there's somebody who said that, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, you know. And one of the greatest questions to the human heart is, maybe not in these words, how can I be saved? Is there a life afterwards, you know? But the Lord says, you know, he answers this question. John Phillips, and not the one of the mamas and papas, but for some of you probably don't even know what I'm even talking about, probably some of you younger people. But John Phillips tells a story of when he was a little boy, his aunt and his uncle took him to Hampton Court on the outskirts of London. I thought this was really good. He writes this. He says, it was a famous palace built by Cardinal Wolsey and confiscated by Henry VIII. On the grounds, there was a maze of hedges, and for a small fee, one can go in, wander around, and possibly get lost. The hedges were high, and the lanes were narrow, and constantly intersected by lanes wandering off in all directions. In the middle of the maze is an open space with some seats where, thoroughly lost, a person can sit down and rest. Well, it didn't take us long to get lost. After arriving back in the middle of the maze a number of times, I began to think there was no way out. At last, a park attendant appeared. "You people lost?" he asked. "Indeed we were." "Follow me," he says. We did. He took a turn this way, and a turn that way, a turn this way, and a turn that way. And there we were, outside. What made the difference? Giving up our own efforts, admitting we were lost, and trusting and following the one who knew the way. Isn't that good? How can I be saved? By admitting I'm lost. Ceasing from my own efforts. Receiving into my life the one who says, "I am the way." When I know him, I know the way. Because he is the way and there is no other way. The Lord says, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Again, like the rich young ruler, he came to the threshold of salvation, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he went away sad because he had great possessions. Right at the threshold of salvation. Paul, when he shared his testimony before Agrippa said to him, and this is in Acts 26, he says, "Paul, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." And Paul says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Almost. Almost. Judas, 3.5 years with the Lord, walked with him, saw all those miracles. He turned away. Right at the threshold of salvation. And he walked away. I'm looking around here, and most of you I know. And most of what I've been saying has had to do with, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but there's some here I don't know. And you may have been coming to this church for years, but it doesn't mean a thing. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I wonder if you'll walk away from this place like the rich young ruler did, as Judas did, as Agrippa did. Have you ever received the Christ is for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you at the threshold of salvation, but never crossed over? Never crossed through that door. He says, I am the door, but never walked through the door. Are you still agonizing? Still wrestling? Are you there, or are you almost? We as believers, as we think of one way, we think of the offense that it conjures up. I would say don't be disheartened, because I was offended when first preached to me. In fact, I ran the other way when I saw this guy coming. But because of his persistence, the Spirit of God convicted my heart, and the rest, they say, is history. So thankful for that brother's persistence. I want to close with a word to a song. It says, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now, some soul may say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on the all call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is sure to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. I hope that doesn't speak of anybody here today. I hope, I pray that it doesn't speak of anyone here today. But there are some people that we deal with every day that that's going to be true. May God give us the grace to witness to our friends, our loved ones, our families who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of God and His help, to show that there is only one way to God. We live in a society, again, I said, of tolerance, where you don't, you know, want to offend anybody. But the gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive. You get into some places to where they want to water down the gospel so it doesn't offend. If it doesn't offend, it doesn't convict. There's got to be a conviction of sin. Not just, you know, ask Jesus to come into your heart, you know, and everything's going to be just ginger peachy after that. Well, it's not true. We've got to deal with, again, not only the things that we do, but deal with what we are. Sinners. Clean that which is inside the cup, the Lord says, that the outside might be clean also. May God give us the grace to minister to those we come in contact with every day. Let's pray. Our Father, as we all sit here this morning, we are thankful that you have provided a way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, that, Lord, that is beyond us why you want us to be with you. Again, it's not about us. It's about you, because you are love. And you loved because it's your very being to love. How thankful we are to be in your family and to have a relationship with you who are love. Help us as we go on our jobs or school or whatever we do throughout the week. Might we be a witness for thee. And help us to have the words to say, in the heart to say it, and the burden for those around us. Give us grace as we go from this place. And Lord, and if there be a chance that there's someone here that does not know thee as Savior, that they would not go from this place until they do. We thank you for all your blessings. In Christ's name, amen.